Lord God, let your word be spoken. Loving Jesus, let your word be visible. Holy Spirit, let the power of your presence be known among us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please sit. Where to begin? As I prepare to preach each week, I start dwelling in the Word pretty early on in the week. And then I just kind of percolate and see, you know, what comes passing through and if anything sticks. And some stuff will stick, and I discover usually by about 4 o'clock Sunday morning, that was all for me. And then God, I'll have to depend on Him to show up, like in this moment, and decide what it is He'd like to say to you. Now, 2 weeks ago, I preached for the first time in 7 months. I was a little out of practice, and my anxiety level was high, much as it was when I first started as a priest in 2016. And so the night before I preach, I usually go to bed very early, hoping that the clock is going to work in my favor for a change. I'll sleep, and then I'll wake up, and I've got no choice. I don't have to worry about being anxious because it's time to start. So I don't have time to think. But I'll go to bed early. And what happens when I go to bed early is I'm in that anxiety, but I have a spiritual program that I practice that comes out of the traditional 12 steps recovery. And I've been practicing how to let go. And it's an exercise. It takes mindfulness. But I lay there in the bed and I start letting go. And the thoughts are coming through and the anxiety, the feelings are there. And I don't say, here, make me feel better. I learn not to do that. I say, you know, Lord, just let me surrender this time to you. And, you know, step 11 of the 12 steps is to practice conscious contact, improve my conscious contact through prayer meditation. So it's really a lovely time where I don't quite go into deep REM sleep, nor am I fully awake. So I'm sleeping enough where the rigid pathways of my neural pathways that have been so sharply developed over the years and in an analytical, interpretive way, kind of yield to a softer access to things that are more mystical and less well-defined. So the anxiety is still there, and I'm still in touch with my flesh humanity, as Paul talks about the distinguishment between flesh and spirit, and we're both, you know, there at the same time. I start praying in earnest, okay, Lord, so what will you have me say? What will you have me say? And I've been preaching now for a while, and this never happened before, but 2 weeks ago, and again last night, it was kind of this new revelation was, I was like, which one of those sermons that went through my head do you want me to emphasize tomorrow? And the Lord said, why don't we just wait and see who shows up? Now, stop and think about what a wonderful evidence of a God who's in relationship with us today, imminent and personal, intimately involved in our doings, in our vocations, in our occupations, in our daily wanderings through the world and encounters with others, a God who is with us. I don't know why that's so surprising to me after all these years of having had some pretty mystical encounters along the way, after having been a cradle Episcopalian who was hardwired to believe a God with us, a God who came and was incarnate in the flesh, was crucified, died, was buried, rose, and then sent the Holy Spirit to be with us. The Lord who promised that He would be with us always, even to the end of the age, which has yet to come, by the way. So why am I so surprised still when God shows up in that intimate way? In 2003, in November, I got to a place where in my business, in my personal life, in my occupation, I was not a priest. I didn't even see priesthood on the horizon. But in 2003, I had left the career at Pratt & Whitney after 21 years, had started a business that was 2 years old, and successfully grew the business in 2 years to the point where my partner and I bought a 28-foot sports fishing boat. And November 14th was my first night sleeping on that boat. I went down to the boat and called my wife and told her I was going to spend the night there and watch TV. The boat slept seven people, for God's sakes. And she said, well, that's lovely. And then Saturday morning, I came home and walked up the stairs, and my wife said, we have to talk. My stomach started doing flip-flops. You know, we have to talk. Because we'd talked 1,000 times. We'd been married 27 years at the time. We'd talked 1,000 times. Talk changes nothing. And the Lord stopped me in my tracks and said, something has to change. And for some reason, the veil was lifted, and in a moment of clarity, I realized that the world will always be the world that we inhabit. The world does what the world does, that governments do what governments do, and politicians are politicians, and the economies and Wall Street won't behave, or it will on its own. And there's nothing I can do to negotiate with that to make all those things outside myself anything different than what they are. For the first time in my life, the Lord spoke into me. Not I figured this out, but it was like a download, I like to call it. A download that said, something has to change, and it's you. You're going to have to fundamentally change the way you relate to a world that you're very powerless over, people, places, and things. So that was a launching point. And I didn't know what to do. I had been using alcohol as a coping mechanism to deal with all the stress of being so successful in my life, knocking myself out at night so that I could quiet the voices that were in my head, and never being able to fill up that God-sized hole in my heart. And that morning when he said, something's got to change, I didn't know what to do. But immediately following that, I got a vision of the face of a person I'd met at coffee hour at church several months earlier, who had said the most bizarre thing to me at the time, that it stuck with me like Velcro. You know, church is those places I grew up in where you dress up and you put on masks and you bring your best self to present to everybody so that everybody thinks that you're as lovable as they are, right? And God forbid they should know the truth about you, because then they might not love you. At least that's the way I felt, and that's the way I've been raised to believe since a little boy who can remember the smell of the mothballs at Christmas time on the woolen coats that the women wore with their hats and the hat pins and the conversation after church that would go something like this. How's the weather's very cold today, isn't it? You know, I'm having people over for the holidays, and good morning, my mother's name was Frances. Good morning, Frances, how are you? It usually began. And my mother would say something like, I'm fine, thank you, how are you? And I knew that this was a place to lie, because the night before I had witnessed my father break all the furniture in the house in a drunken, you know, frenzy. And yet my mother goes to a place called church where we say the truth will set you free. And yet we all have our masks on. So this gentleman at coffee hour who said something conspicuous to me a couple months before that morning where God stopped me in my tracks, we were talking about the weather. Hey, good morning, how are you? What's your name? I didn't know him from Adam. His name was Bill. And he said something in the stream of nothingness that was so bizarre, it caught me. And he said, God willing, in a couple of days, I'm going to have 12 years clean and sober. And I thought, who in their right mind takes off the mask and shares something like that with anybody, let alone a total stranger? But that morning, God stopped me in my tracks at the top of the stairs and said, something's got to change, and it's got to be your relationship with the world and how you cope with the things that you find difficult. God presented me with that man's face, and I called him. I looked up his number and called him. And on that Saturday, he set aside his privilege of spending the day or the weekend with his children from his first marriage. And he took me to an AA meeting in the basement of an Episcopal church. Now, at the time, I was kind of confused, and I looked at a script of 12 steps, a recipe to get my power back. If you do these things, you know, all your problems will disappear. But over the years of going to that, and a heart attack and a cancer diagnosis many years later, the Lord kind of stripped me of my own analytical ability and opened me up to that space in my conscious awakening days where he could talk directly to me more often. And what he showed me was this guy Bill, that day at the coffee hour, when he said, in a couple more days, I'm going to have 12 years clean and sober, he exposed the truth about he brought himself into fellowship with me. When he came to church, he presented the truth about who he was, just like we pray at the beginning of our service, Almighty, just like God knows our hearts, right? How about if we bring ourselves into community that way? What if I really dare to bring who I am as I am into fellowship? What if that's a way of being church? The language I like to use now and articulate that experience is to say, and pay attention. That morning when Bill talked to me, I was encountered by the love of God in the flesh of another human being. Who is the love of God in the flesh of another human being? That's Jesus, the living Christ. And he appeared to me where I least expected to be encountered by Christ, just like all these scriptural stories, right? It was his second coming for me was not on some, you know, glorious cloud of heavens. I think it's the cloud of witnesses whose lives have been transformed, who have been resurrected like Lazarus from the dead to a life of sobriety, not only individually, but collectively in their families, and so transformed that the light that now shined on them and in them and through them radiates out into the world, and their reason to exist is to share that light with others. Matthew 28, proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the good news. It's not something far off about this Harry Potter-like Jesus who came down and started zapping people. It's about a down-to-earth, ground-level, endless love revealed in the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ that showed us what the capacity of human beings created in God's image is. That's why Jesus came. So that the arguing about what we have to do or not do, or what we got to do or what we should do, or who's right and who's wrong, that goes all the way back to the fruit in the garden, right? Who's right and who's wrong? Right? We're still obsessing about that question. That all that can be set aside, and you can love each other the way God loved us. And how do we know what that looks like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like the intimacy, the ultimacy. I got a new book I was reading. I like Richard Rohr. I think I might have been pointed to Paul Tillich by Richard Rohr. I don't know even who points me to these little gems. So it's Paul Tillich. And the introduction by Mary Ann Stenger talks about the ultimacy, the liberating truth of Jesus, and the ultimacy, the new being that arises from an encounter with the love of God in the flesh, an intimate encounter. Right? Not just vertically, but more importantly and conspicuously in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ was not this abstract, you know, Paul says, I do not speak to you in spirit, I speak to you in the flesh. Jesus came in the flesh and loves us that way in a transforming, contagious way. So in 19 or so years of hanging out in fellowships and basements of Episcopal church, I'm a cradle Episcopalian. Those folks don't use the vocabulary that we use. But the humility of what it means to be human, right? Same root word. The humility of saying, like the Jewish people, that Jesus was Jewish. Remember, he was not Christian. That have the humility not even to pronounce God's name, lest we presume that we now know God. It's a God that's ineffable. It's a mystery that defies our understanding. Like my wife of 46 years, right? I know who she is. I can read her bio right on a piece of paper. I could probably write down some things about her and share them with you. And you would know about her, but you would not know her unless you spent some time with her. In the church I grew up with, I knew about Jesus, but I did not know Jesus from what the church modeled or witnessed to me, generally speaking. One of the reasons, I think, that we are all seeing the demise of Christendom is because we have somewhere along the way lost that compelling, transforming light that shines us into being. We have gotten so afraid we no longer radiate that into the world in a contagious way. I mean, if COVID, a little unseen virus, can in a matter of weeks infect everything around the globe, you would think that those of us who lay claim to a faith in Jesus Christ would be able to infect the rest of the world with that way of loving one another in a transforming way, not a way of moving our lips and patting ourselves on the back. but in a way that comes as we are. Because when I testified that my name is Phil and I'm alcoholic, it doesn't mean I'm defective. It means I'm human, and it's code for nobody's better or worse than anybody else. Right? So the Sermon on the Mount, I get to preach again next week, so I'll try not to give it all to you today, but I want to set the table for you to contemplate as you go forth from here. And I want to invite you to take your Bibles. Many of you are probably right at hand when you go home. Some of you, you might have to dust them off, but take your Bibles. And I want you to open to Matthew. And we've been going in, noticeably the Sermon on the Mount for us starts at chapter 5, but I want to back up something I learned in seminary about reading the Bible, not as if you want to open it up to prove that what you already know is true, but you're like, forget everything you know, go in there and see what the words tell you as they run on the page. You notice certain things about how elegant the literature is, how it's structured a certain way for a reason. Well, in chapter 4, before the Sermon on the Mount, there's a passage in chapter 4, right after Jesus heard that John had been arrested, and he talks about the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, they've seen a great light, right? In verse 23 of chapter 4, it says, Jesus went through Galilee, and Galilee wasn't like the high, right? Galilee was like out where I live, in the middle of nowhere. It was a Gentile, it wasn't even a Jewish religious, the chosen people place. But Jesus went out through Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. In chapter 9, verse 35, we've gone through the long Sermon on the Mount. We've gone through a couple examples of where Jesus was healing again. And verse 35 of chapter 9, it says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. It's exactly the same language, almost verbatim, of what came. So there's a literary, the segment that's bounded by those two verses. So that's significant. Go in there and look at, don't proof text what this, I didn't want to preach today on a proof text of these, don't murder, eye for an eye. We have a tendency to preach the proof. Let's preach to the whole, everything is in context. What's the larger context? And the larger context is this ultimate intimacy of Jesus healing every illness and curing every dis-ease that he encountered as he navigated his neighborhoods, as he bumped into people at the grocery store, out in the fields, taking his walks on the trails, right? As he got together for choir practice, right? And started sharing in conversations with two or more gathered, because that's the only place Jesus shows up when there's more than me, or more than you. Only when there's us, Jesus is that fellowship. And if it's not extravagantly honest, if it's not unlimited in its ability to expose oneself to the other, in spite of vulnerability, in spite of the fact that it might get you killed, then it's not Jesus, right? It's not love. So as you go through and Jesus will do like Jesus did and bring yourself into those encounters with others, because that's where the healing happens. Like that guy did. He did not even know I was alcoholic. I was a total stranger. But he came into that conversation as he was, sharing the person that he was where he was. And that's what unlocked my path to salvation. Right? The very best of who I am today is the resurrection of the worst who I was that I was willing to let die. The very best of who any of us will be, created in the image of God, is the resurrection of the worst of who we think, or the best we think we are, that we're willing to let die, so that God can go and move in us and position us in front of somebody else in such a way that unbeknownst to us, our confession about the truth of who we are sets that other person free, and gives hope to the young people that it will be the offspring of our faith, which is a transforming faith, not a set of abstract ideas. So with that said, I'm hearing the spigot say, turn it off, save some for next week. I thank you for listening. Thanks for having me here. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.